2 weeks ago, I tried to say something, but I think it was pretty confusing. And after I got home, I
re-listened to it.
No, I just it's one of those things where I thought about it before I got here, and then I just wasn't very clear about it. And then I got home and I thought, well, this is what I was really trying to say. So what
I
like
do that all the time.
Yeah. So what I'd like to do is just to open up today and try to summarize what I was trying to say in a way that hopefully will clarify it instead of muddying things up like I feel like I did last time. So I'm going to read verses 4 through 11 of 2 Corinthians 3 just to set the stage again for what I was trying to say. And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, I guess that's mainly where I was going to go. So, one of the things that Paul is doing in this passage is he's contrasting the superiority of the new covenant over the old covenant. So he's talking about the old covenant, he's talking about the new covenant, and he uses terms for one of them that places it in an inferior position in the various ways he refers to it. He calls it he calls it the letter that kills the old covenant, calls it ministry of death, and he says it's passing away and it has less glory than the new covenant, which he says gives life and it's more glorious. And so in this passage he's contrasting these two covenants, which are two of quite a few of the covenants in the Bible. And the new covenant, he's saying, is the one that we, he says, are ministers of. And so one of the things that you get into with this is the question comes up when you start to read more about this topic. How does the new covenant relate to the old covenant? And how does the new covenant relate to the church? And how does it relate to Israel? Those are some of the questions that come up. And if you just read this passage and go past it and don't really think about the issues, you won't necessarily have to deal with them. But at some point down the line, the more you study the Bible, you'll run into different ideas that people have about the relationship that we have to the new covenant. And some of those ideas are maybe a little surprising, but you'll run into them. And so the reason this comes up is because there's Old Testament background to the New Covenant. And there's New Testament teaching about the New Covenant. And at first, when you look at the Old Testament background to the New Covenant, and you look at the New Testament teaching to the New Covenant, they look quite different. They can look quite different. And so a lot of the questions that come up about how to understand the Old Covenant and the New Covenant are related to the fact that the Old Covenant described in the Old Testament and the New Covenant part of it that's talked about there is enough different from what we read in the New Covenant that people have to figure out, well, how does this work? And so one of the things you get into is you end up going back to Jeremiah, where the New Covenant is first mentioned in the Old Testament. And so let's go back there and take a look again, Jeremiah 31. And where I'm headed is I'm basically trying to say that there's two different extremes that people tend to go toward when they look at how do we understand the New Covenant. And I'm going to suggest that neither extreme does justice to what the Bible's teaching, that there's a middle road that I think does a better job. But to start with, to understand the tension, or what the problem is, or why it's hard to deal with, we have to pretty much look at what it says about the New Covenant in the Old Testament. So if somebody would read in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 37.
I'll go.
Okay.
Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more. Thus the says the Lord, who gives the sun for the light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord.
Thanks, Kathy.
You're welcome.
So there's a ton in this passage, but the main point I'd kind of like to underscore tonight is when you read that without putting on New Testament glasses, if you just read it the way it reads, as if you were somebody reading it when the Old Testament was finished and you don't have the New Testament yet, you can see that it's really got a heavy Jewish flavor to it. It says that the new covenant is made with the house of Israel and Judah.
Mm-hmm.
It says it's the same people who were led out of Egypt to Mount, not according to one when they left Egypt. It says it's the same people who received the law at Mount Sinai.
Mm-hmm.
And then it goes on to guarantee the survival of Israel as a nation. And the promise is there that he will never cast off Israel for all their sins. So the other thing you see that it's very strongly tied to Israel, and you also see that at face value, some parts of the promise, regardless of who it's to, haven't been fulfilled. It says there's not going to be a need to teach, right?
Mm-hmm.
I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother. They'll all know me, from the least to the greatest. So there's this whole, when you read that, if you're going to try to make that apply to our situation today, it seems like a stretch. You have to take it in a loose way, or mm-hmm. restrict it to some smaller subset of people, or certainly doesn't apply to Israel, and I think you'd have a hard time saying it even applies to the church, because what are we doing every week? We're going to church and sitting under teaching and being taught by teachers. So there's this whole issue there when you read the New Covenant in its original setting here. You come away thinking, well, it's got some aspects that don't seem like they've ever happened yet, and it looks like it's really specifically aimed at Israel. So that's one of the things you see about that passage. So then when you fast forward and you go into the New Testament, you see other things about the New Covenant that seem somewhat different than this. One thing you see is that Jesus ratifies the New Covenant in the upper room, or, you know, at the Last Supper. He says, this cup is the blood of the New Covenant in my blood poured out for you. So he's clearly, and he's speaking to Jewish people there, but at the same time, they're also said to be the foundation of the church, the apostles. And then Paul, in the passage we just saw, he says that we're ministers of the New Covenant. That word for minister is the same word we get deacon from. It basically means servants or people who... Our job basically is to work in the New Covenant to bring it to other people. So there you have this issue of, it looks very Jewish, but then Jesus says that's the cross is the core, ground zero of this New Covenant that's ratified in his work at the cross. And we sure know as Christians that we're not disconnected from Jesus' work on the cross. I mean, if we are, we're in big trouble, right? Mm-hmm. So there's this issue then where you get these two extremes, where one group of people come and look at this and they say, well, the New Covenant in the Old Testament is so Jewish, it must be a different New Covenant. And so there's the notion that there's two New Covenants. But then you got this problem where Jesus and Paul don't ever give any hint that there's two covenants. They refer to it as the New Covenant, using the same phrase from Jeremiah. And then you have this issue that if there are two New Covenants, then when Jesus went to the cross, which of the two was that? Was he ratifying there?
Why not both?
Well, okay, that's possible if there are two, but I think you have to make the case that there's two first. So, and there are people that believe there are two.
Well, if you read Jeremiah, mm-hmm. it is exclusively two. I mean, exclusively Israel. It says with the house of Israel and with the house
right.
of Judah.
Mm-hmm.
So it's exclusively talking to Judah.
Right.
I mean, to Israel.
Right there it is, yeah.
Yeah, well, yeah. And so back here, it can't be unnecessarily. I mean, you made that statement last time that this is a part of a mystery, part of the unrevealed portion
mm-hmm.
of the New Covenant, basically
mm-hmm.
that God has revealed.
Right.
But why couldn't the church be a separate entity? And the New Covenant being fulfilled in the Millennial Kingdom by, you know, mm-hmm. to the Jews. The
right.
church, so it's possible that could be that way too.
But then you have to have two New Covenants, right?
Well, So
my question would be, when Jesus is in the upper room, you know, and he's got this cup of wine, he says, this is a new covenant in my blood.
Mm-hmm.
Which new covenant is that?
Both.
But
he accomplished both.
Yeah, but my point, I guess I'm saying is there's no hint anywhere in the Bible that there's two.
No.
And he uses the phrase, the new covenant. So if I was a Jew sitting there, well schooled in the Old Testament, and Jesus says, this is the new covenant.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not going to be going looking for another new covenant, right?
If you're a Jew.
Well,
if you're a Gentile,
Well, if you were a Jew or a Gentile listening to Jesus and you knew the Old Testament, you would think he's talking about the Old Covenant in Jeremiah 31, because there's no other mention of it anywhere else in the Bible.
I don't see that in Jeremiah.
No, you don't see it in Jeremiah.
All.
Right.
At all.
Just like, let's see, it's another good example. If I go to Daniel 12, right, I can see in there that the tribulation is the time of Jacob's trouble. And I can see in there that the nation of Israel is going to go through this intense persecution period. And all my reading of the times of the Gentiles and everything I get out of Daniel implies that it's a Jewish, a time of just Jewish suffering. But when I get to the book of Revelation, I find out it's not just Jewish suffering, that it's a time of intense suffering for Christians as well as Jews.
Yeah.
Right? So that's what I'm suggesting here too, is I'm suggesting that one way to approach it is to say that there are two new covenants and the church doesn't participate in the Jewish one, and there's a separate one for the church. But I think it becomes difficult to say where is the biblical evidence for two. I think that's a problem there. The other thing you get into is that when people look at this whole thing, they're essentially denying progressive revelation, because they're saying, well, Jesus here says he's going to make, or God says he's going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. But when we get to the New Testament and it's clear that all believers are ministers of the new covenant, then why would we, like I said last time, why would we go into the Old Testament to try and find God talking about the church? Because part of what we see in the New Testament is that the church is supposed to be a mystery. The whole idea of the church is a mystery. One new man made up of Jews and Gentiles. And so what you end up with, I think the two, in my view, the two views that I don't personally think work as well. One is where people create two new covenants. And the other one is where they say, well, what is in Jeremiah must be spiritualized, right? Because those are there's basically three choices, I'm saying. And I'm saying one choice is you create two new covenants. And there are a number of people that do that. But I think there's problems with that, because the biblical evidence implies there's just a single new covenant. And then the other thing you can do is you can say, well, it's spiritually fulfilled, and what he really said literally in Jeremiah needs to be understood in a spiritual way. It applies to spiritual Israel, and we're now the house of Judah and the house of, you know, Israel. And where it talks about preserving the nation, it's talking about preserving Christians all around the world. And so where it says no more shall every man teach his neighbor, it's just saying that, well, we have more knowledge about an understanding of the scriptures because we have the Holy Spirit. So that's another view that I don't think holds water, and especially I think that one's even further in my mind. I don't like either one, but that one I don't think is at all tenable. And then the middle road, which is what I'm voting for here, is to say that when Jesus says, this is a cup of my blood in the new covenant, that it is the new covenant that Jeremiah is talking about.
But the mystery hadn't been revealed yet when he said that. The mystery hadn't been revealed until with Paul. And so when the mystery was revealed with Paul, then it set up two situations there. One with the Jewish situation, and one was with the church, because the church wasn't even mentioned then. So he wouldn't be saying there are two covenants or anything like that, because it hadn't even been revealed about the second part, about the church at all at that time.
Yes, however, when you look at, here's some counter arguments to that. One is Paul still knows nothing of two covenants, two new covenants, when he gets to talking about it. The other thing is Jesus, when Jesus is talking to Peter, you know, who do people say I am? And he says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says, on this rock I will build my church. He's clearly talking about his role at the cross is identified very strongly with him going to build a church. So it's not like there's no notion of the church until Paul shows up. There is a notion of a church. Jesus says he's going to build his church. And then the other thing you get to when you get to Paul, Paul turns around and says that the apostles are the foundation of the church, not the foundation of the separate Israel. He says the apostles are the foundation of the church. So I think that, again, you still have some pretty strong indicators that it's difficult to separate the apostles from the church.
At the time when this was going on, there was two things happening at the same time. There were still people in the Jews who the Bible calls believers, who still felt that the Gentiles should be made to follow the Mosaic law.
Mm-hmm.
And so the Jews were still following the Mosaic law. They were still going to the temple. They were mm-hmm. still doing everything that was associated with the temple.
Mm-hmm.
Now, one question I have is whether or not they were sacrificing for sins. I mean, the believers. I don't know that. But in the Jerusalem Council,
mm-hmm.
where it says that believers got together and wanted to force Paul to make the Gentiles follow the law.
Right.
And so that tells me that there was still two paths going. There was they hadn't totally separated away from what was happening at the time. So there was mm-hmm. It just seems like there are two things happening for a period of time, not the temple was destroyed in, mm-hmm. in 70 AD and there that ended all the sacrifices and everything, but there was still this thing going on with the Jews, and still Peter and Paul Peter and James and John
mm-hmm.
must have been going to that temple
right.
and worshiping and doing the same thing that they've been doing all along. Peter Peter said, "Not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything."
Right.
Unclean or whatever, you know, so that meant he was still following the Mosaic laws even after the cross.
Right.
And so you can't just make that cutoff there at the cross.
Well, okay, but you can make the cutoff on the day of Pentecost, and that's my point, is the church isn't an abstract, slowly defined thing. The church begins on the day of Pentecost with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And Scripture is really clear about that if you look at it closely. So you do have Jewish believers who don't understand all the revelation of what the church is. But is that the same as saying that they're under a different covenant? Then all of a sudden the day of Pentecost comes, those same Jewish believers are baptized by the Holy Spirit, and the first ones that are baptized are Jews. Not Samaritans, not Gentiles, but Jews. And, you know, when you look at what the body of Christ is, it's made up of people baptized by the Spirit. And that starts on the day of Pentecost. And so that is a really clear demarcation for when God created the church at that point. So you've got these same people who still are not so sure about whether or not they should be getting circumcised or whether or not Gentiles need to be circumcised or whether or not they need to keep the Mosaic law, or even all the way up, like you said, into right before Peter in Acts 10, before he goes to the Gentiles, he's still, you know, God gives him the vision about the unclean. God's still trying to get through to his mind. But at that point, is Peter primarily identified with the fact that he's Jewish or the fact that he's in the church? And I'm going to say, he's in the church, whether he understands it or not.
I don't think he did. In 2 Peter 16, or 3 Peter, no, 2 Peter 3:16, where he says that, talks about Paul's epistles being scripture,
mm-hmm.
and so, but he says they're hard to understand. In other words, he's still not understanding this.
Part
even when he was ready, well, this is right up to the point where he was getting ready to die, and he said Paul's scriptures, with the things that he wrote about, were very hard to understand,
mm-hmm.
and so that means he still didn't understand that back then completely. You know, it was kind of still a myth to him. It was a mystery.
Just like us. I mean, we read Paul and we could say the same thing,
yeah.
right?
Yeah.
There's parts of Paul that are hard to understand.
Well, we can say that, but you can also interpret it to say that you don't understand as much as what we understand right now, you know, as far as...
yeah, there wasn't as much written and
yeah.
so forth. Right. So I mean...
I don't know.
I'm not trying to say...
I'm not arguing that point, but uh-huh. what and I'm not arguing any point, actually. I just want to flap my lips. But with the covenant... It's kind of like even the gospel, you know, when Peter preached to the 3,000, it wasn't Jesus died on the cross and rose again, and therefore if you believe these things, then you're, you know,
mm-hmm.
it was repent and be baptized, and Paul doesn't say anything about baptism at all. So the gospel that Peter preached to the Jews. There, if the 3,000 Jews that converted then,
mm-hmm.
That wasn't the same as what Paul preached.
It had a different emphasis.
Yeah.
Just like when we, you know, like if I sat down to evangelize a Jew, I would like approach it completely different. If someone who is knowledgeable of the Old Testament as a Jew, I would approach it a lot differently. I would be starting out in the Old Testament, and I'd be looking at things that are said about the Messiah, and I'd
yeah.
be emphasizing Jesus as King of the Jews and as the promised Messiah,
right.
and then showing how, by the way, in his work at the cross, he's fulfilling things that are said about the Messiah, like in Isaiah 53. And where if I go to preach the gospel to someone who's not Jewish, I'm going to not talk about the Messiah.
Because they wouldn't know what
they,
it was.
You know,
yeah.
what's that? I'm going to be talking about things more basic about, you know, has it bothered you that you keep falling in the same errors and falling short in the things that you do? Can you see how no matter what you do, you're always still selfish when you really get down to it? You know, I'm going to be looking at more of those sorts of universal aspects of sin in the life of a person. So I do think... You know, when you look through Scripture, you see in Revelation and in the Gospels and in Acts and different places, you do see different emphasis. But I think that's different than saying that there's different bodies of people there. Once the church is formed, you've got the church, and so you've got the situation where Jesus, when he says, you know, this is the new covenant in my blood. Paul says we're ministers of the new covenant, and the question comes up: Are we participants in the new covenant or not? And so that's why I'm saying there's been primarily these three main answers. One is, well, there's two new covenants, and I'm just saying I don't see evidence of two. The other road is it's spiritual, and we've talked all along about why there's problems with taking Scripture that way. And I'm suggesting a third road, which I think is a better solution, is it's progressive revelation.
Mm.
You know, I don't see how we can be preaching and ministering in the new covenant, and then the people that are saved under our ministry, they're not in the new covenant.
Well, even the mystery that Paul taught was progressive revelation. So
mm-hmm.
it's the same, basically the same thing.
What came to my mind was when you guys were talking, what did Paul, when he was talking to the Bereans,
mm-hmm.
they were checking out what Paul said, They were looking at Old Testament stuff, and he could, if he deviated from anything, they'd have just walked away from him.
Mm-hmm.
So apparently, he got his point across from the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
And so I was trying to, how does that figure in with what you guys are batting across?
Well, I think what it says is that primarily what he's doing there is he's preaching Christ as the Messiah, as the promised, Messiah. And so there's nothing in the New Testament that contradicts that Christ is the promised Messiah.
Okay.
I think where people struggle, not all people struggle with this, but where the struggle comes in is you come to be a Christian, you see right away, if nobody else spins you, you see right away that, hey, I'm a participant in the New Covenant. If I'm not, then I'm not connected with Jesus with this cup, and I'm not connected to the cross, and I'm supposed to be ministering something that I don't get to participate in. That doesn't make much sense. And then over time, though, you start learning more about what the Old Testament says about the New Covenant. And as you learn more about what the Old Testament says about the New Covenant, you start to see what we just saw in Jeremiah 31, and you go, well, wait a minute, that looks a lot different than what I'm involved with.
Mm-hmm.
So how do you understand that?
Right. So by that time, Paul was talking about the New Covenant, wasn't he?
Well, sure. In Ephesians and other places where he talked about the one new man, Jew and Gentile, God's taken down the wall of separation. He's made one new entity.
So, next thing is, why are people making this hard?
Well, because I think maybe you're oversimplifying things when you say that.
Okay.
Because people go back to this and they say, like Jerry did earlier, it says here the new covenant is with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. That's what it says.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So that either means that we're not in the new covenant, or we're the house of Judah and the house of Israel.
It's neither one.
Yeah, and I'm saying that the answer is neither.
Yeah.
That's not the right way to look at how all the New Testament revelations fit together. So when you start looking at the details of what Jeremiah 31 says, and you come to it as a lawyer, which it is, it's a covenant, right? it's a formal promise that is detailed and specific. It's not like we're taking a poem and trying to turn it into a legal document.
Mm-hmm.
We're looking at a passage of scripture that is supposed to be God highlighting something very precise, and it's the most important covenant in the whole scripture. This one, the new covenant. And so when Jeremiah says these things, and then Jesus in the upper room grabs his cup and says these things, we want to understand how they're tied together.
Mm-hmm.
And that's where I'm just saying there's various ways to try to make them fit. And these are the three primary ways, and two of them, I think, get into trouble. That's all I'm trying to say.
What about, when, not to belabor a point, but when, what if the Jews accepted Jesus as the Messiah? Then what would have happened then?
I don't know. What can I say? What would happen if Adam and Eve hadn't bitten the apple?
Well, the Old Testament tells you what would have happened if the Jews had. He would have still had to go to the cross, okay?
Right.
There would have still been a tribulation.
But why would he go to the cross if they accepted him?
Who knows why? God would have had to do something to make him. He still has to pay for sins. That's the reason you can say that. Okay,
right,
he has to pay for our sin.
Yeah, I guess what I'm just saying is it's the same question in a different dressing of what would happen if Adam and Eve hadn't rebelled against God, and it says in Scripture that Christ was slain from the foundation of the world.
Yeah, well, why?
So
why
I can't answer that question.
Because it was preordained that they would do it.
Right, but that didn't make them do it either. So.
No, it didn't make it. That's the old thing. But if
mm-hmm.
he had been accepted, and if the timeline had been such that he had accepted, and that we went through the things that were talked about, the cross and the tribulation,
uh-huh.
and these were all things that were in the Old Testament. Then that Jeremiah 31 would have been exactly the way it was mentioned, okay? But it doesn't say anything about that, so in parentheses there, it comes in the church in there.
Mm-hmm.
God already had this planned out because he knew that they were going to. So it's what they're saying there would have been, what they're saying in that Jeremiah 31:31 would have been just as mean just as much as what Jesus, why Jesus went strictly to the Jews was for them to accept him, okay?
Right.
Okay, that's, if that would have happened, then Jeremiah 31:31 would have been exactly the way it is right there. But it had to change because of the fact that they rejected him, and so then we've got a new thing happening.
Yeah.
That it doesn't say anything about. So that's why it doesn't say anything about that fact.
Well, yeah, I think I would agree with that. But I would also say, though, that somehow God was going to achieve universal salvation,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
And so there's no way, ultimately, that the new covenant would have remained restricted to just Jews,
oh.
Right?
Yeah.
And so you can see hints of that right back from the Abrahamic covenant when he says, "In you all the families of the earth will be blessed," right? So there's hints, God's leaving breadcrumbs, but he doesn't really expand on this until we get into the New Testament, right? So all I'm saying is, if you're a Jew reading the Old Testament at the time of Jesus, and you go to the number one passage, and these are the passages that I think are about the New Covenant, but they don't name it explicitly, but this one is the one that names it explicitly, and if you look at this passage, it has a lot to do with Jews in Israel. And so the question comes up, when Jesus comes, the Jews in Israel reject their Messiah overall. Paul says that, you know, they're blinded in part, and salvation turns and goes to the Gentiles. You have to look at this and go, okay, what happens to this new covenant? Does it fall on the ground with regard to Israel? Does it get reinterpreted and reimplied spiritually? And what I'm trying to say is, it's still in force. It just hasn't come about yet.
You can say it gets reinterpreted and is applied to the church.
I wouldn't say it's reinterpreted. No, I think reinterpreted is, I wouldn't use that word, because I'd say it was expanded.
Okay.
You know, because reinterpreted means changing the meaning of it.
Or changing who it's directed to. That
yeah.
would be reinterpreted also.
Yeah, except that, yeah, I guess, but the reason I'm sensitive to that word is because a lot of people do that all the time when they're reading the Old Testament. And their idea is, you can pour a meaning into that passage now that it never had in the original setting. And the problem with that, of course, is then it says that you can't read the Old Testament without the New Testament. And it also says that God is misleading, because he gave this book for hundreds of years, but he didn't give the answer key to make sense of it. And in fact, the understanding of it was so far wrong that it's like wrong at every turn. There is no promised land. There is no literal reign of Jesus on the earth. This thing, all these promises to Israel, actually apply to these people all over the earth. And so when it says that, you know, scattered in judgment, you know, and this is another issue too, but when the scripture talks about the Jews being scattered, it's not just saying, when it says scattered, it's not saying they're just going to be found all over the earth. That's not what it's saying. It's saying they are pushed away from where they're supposed to be, out to somewhere else in judgment.
Mm-hmm.
Scattered isn't just they're peppered around. It's they're pushed out. Because people look at these passages that talk about God scattering, and they try to pour the church into there. And the church is the church isn't scattered the way the scriptures are talking about. The church is already all over the world. People went out preaching the gospel to all parts of the earth and made converts in Nepal, Tibet, Russia, wherever they are, and those people stayed there. They weren't scattered from this.
Mm-hmm.
So when it talks about this whole business of land and scattering and gathering and so on, it means what it means in the Old Testament. It has to do with a nation, a group of people who are living in the same area and are offspring that are related to a particular person. And so part of the reason maybe I'm belaboring this point is that it's an example of where people come in and do robbery in God's word today, where they come in and they say God didn't mean what he said, essentially. They're saying God didn't mean what he said. I know if you read, you know, you can read them, they'll say, well, if you read it at face value, this is what it appears to say, right? And as soon as someone says that with God, and then they say, but, you got a problem. Because God is not misleading, and he's not vague. He doesn't take a covenant, especially. Okay, I'm using the word covenant. I'm going to put my highlighter on this. Covenant. That means this passage is way more important than the stuff on either side of it. Because I'm using the word covenant there. It's all important, but this I want you to pay attention to. I'm putting covenant in there. It's a legal document. And this is what I'm going to say about it. The nation Israel won't pass away as long as there's sun and the moon. Now, what did I mean by that? Does it mean nation? Does it mean Israel?
Is the nation of Israel.
Is there a reason that Israel would need that kind of a promise? Right? Those are all questions that come up when you see that, right? So when you come to that passage now as someone who's spiritualizing these things, and you say, well, that's really the church. Now you're taking God's promise and you're changing it. You're saying, well, he's promised as long as there's a sun and the moon, there'll be Christians. Well, is that really what he's promising here or not? Mm-hmm. It's not what he's promising here. And even if he is going to protect Christians, that's not what he's saying here. And so part of it comes down to this issue of when God communicates to us, he's not at liberty to be slippery and misleading. He's at liberty to say something and then later deliver something better. Just like if you promise, you know, your little girl, okay, yeah, I'm going to go fishing with you, you know, and on the weekend or whatever, and then you invite all her friends too. You haven't harmed that first promise. But if you promise you're going to take her and then you take her brother instead.
But see, that's what you just said there is exactly my point with Jeremiah 31:31.
Mm-hmm.
It's what God said, and that's if you have to take it, the house of Israel and the house of Judah, that's who it's being said to.
But it doesn't say
and
only.
There you go. Now
well,
you
it doesn't.
Say, okay, but that's what you're doing is kind of, you know.
No, I'm not. It's like when he comes along and he says, it's the same as Revelation, the same as prophecy.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so we read about the Antichrist in Daniel 7 and all kinds of things about him, and then, but we don't see anything there about the fact that he comes up from the abyss, that he's demonically empowered, and that at that point all the world will worship him. You don't even see that there. And then when we get to Revelation 13, he gives us a bunch more information about the Antichrist. And it's not like that now goofs up Daniel 7, because he didn't tell us any of that in Daniel 7. The stuff he said in Daniel 7 is still true. The stuff he says in Jeremiah 31 is still true. He's making a covenant with Israel. But when we get to Jesus in the upper room and we get to what Paul teaches, we find out that there's this body of Christ. Doesn't say anything about that in the Old Testament.
Now, do you believe that the new covenant is not fulfilled
Mm-mm.
at the cross? It hasn't been fulfilled yet.
Right.
I it seems like it won't be fulfilled until the end of the millennial kingdom.
Either the end or the beginning. There's different ideas about what this means, whether or not it means that all the Jews will know him during the millennial kingdom. I don't know. That's, I mean, there's some mysterious aspects. Paul says, the deliverer will come from Jacob and he'll turn ungodliness from Israel. And all Israel shall be saved.
But you're talking just about Israel. There'll be Gentiles in the millennial kingdom.
Too. Right. But I'm talking about this part here when he says, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I mean, if I take it in the most restrictive sense of what it at least means, mm-hmm. it's talking about Jews.
Exactly. Yeah.
Does it also mean Gentiles? I don't know. Some people argue it does or it doesn't, and that's a whole different subject, right? Because there's things we just don't know. But I'm just saying the fact that it is targeted at Israel and talks about the nation doesn't preclude God from later saying, I'm also going to use this with anyone who becomes the son of Abraham by faith. Essentially, this is how I'm going to fulfill that all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And when these people from all these different nations identify with Jesus and they are essentially united with Jesus, they're his body, there's a sense in which we are, our fulfillment is because we're attached to the ultimate Jew. Right? I mean, it's mm-hmm. kind of a goofy way of looking at it, but the fact is, Jesus does fall into Jeremiah 31. He's not a sinner, but he's in that line. He's a Jew. So I'm just trying to make the point, that mm-hmm. I'm trying to beat you all over the head to say that
the middle
road, I think, is a better way to go. But, having said that, there are people in the past and even in the present that hold to a two new covenant view, and there's other people who spiritualize it. But just be ready. You will run into somebody somewhere along the line that tells you you're not a participant in the new covenant.
Mm-hmm.
And when you hear that, I hope it will bug you. I hope you'll go, it'll tweak you a little. And you'll go look at this passage and you'll look at Jesus in the room with this cup and you'll think about the fact that of the only two things we do as a church that are ritual, one's baptism and the other is the Lord's Supper,
mm-hmm.
remembering Jesus in the upper room with his cup. And now you're telling me that I'm not connected to that, right?
Well, chronologically, doesn't the Jeremiah 31 take place after the covenant of Christ's blood, right? I mean, in such of things.
That's
right?
Why people say he ratified the covenant. It's not.
I mean, because that, right? Because that's obviously a time future to us now. And this covenant and Christ's covenant is taking place right now, right?
Right.
I'm not saying there are two. I'm just saying that.
But it's not fulfilled yet.
Right. But
either aspect of
right.
it is not fulfilled.
Right.
And this is where Christians, have trouble sometimes, because when we say it's not fulfilled, there's a bunch of Christians that'll jump out of their chairs. Everything's fulfilled in Christ. You're denying what we have. I mean, they'll really get upset about it.
Well, it is fulfilled in Christ.
Yeah. And then when they say everything has been fulfilled, we're like, well, you're not reading what it says.
Well, yeah, it's like with a contract, the life of the I'm under contract to do this, but the life of that contract might be for a long period of time, right?
Mm-hmm.
So we're in the covenant, right?
Mm-hmm.
But it's not completed.
Mm-hmm.
It's an ongoing thing, right?
Yeah, that's the way I see it.
And
the
Jeremiah 31
mm-hmm.
takes place near the end, right? Before it is fulfilled. Near the end, right?
Mm-hmm.
Is that...
Yeah, because it
right?
says, everyone will know him. That's certainly not the case, at least even if he just restricted to Jews.
So is the big issue, because I wasn't here, that they seem to be saying different things?
Yeah.
That's the big conflict, right?
Yeah. What I'm saying is, when you first read the Bible, you don't pay that much attention to it. You don't see any problem with any of this. And then as you grow in your walk and you look more carefully at what things see, you start to see there's a tension potentially between this and what you see going on in the New Testament. And so the question comes up, how do you resolve that? And I'm saying there's like three main ways. There's probably 10 ways to do it, but there's three main ones you're going to see. And two of them involve an approach, one that's not willing to allow progressive revelation, the other which says that you have to spiritualize. And I'm suggesting, well, those are the ones you're going to run into. I don't think that those are the right answer. I think the right answer is progressive revelation, and that this has been made, but it hasn't been fulfilled.
Are there other covenants in the past that have been under progressive revelation? Is this unique?
No.
No. There are others that fall into that category.
Well, Abrahamic covenant would fall into that, but that's kind of a slick answer in a way, because this is grounded in the Abrahamic covenant. So when God says to Abraham, in you all the seed, all the families of the earth, all the ethnic groups, not your group, but the ethnic groups, well, maybe including yours too, but all of the ethnic groups of the earth will be blessed. That's all you have until you get further along and you start to find out, well, how are they going to be blessed in Abraham? And you find out that it's because he's the father of the faithful, right? So when you get to the New Testament, there's a ton of progressive revelation about the Abrahamic covenant.
Davidic covenant also.
Yeah.
It's,
right.
Yeah.
And it won't be fulfilled until Jesus takes the throne in the Millennium Kingdom.
But not even fulfilled, but the information, you know, because this seems like this is different information.
Yeah.
So the information at point A, point B later on might be different information, but they're still part of the same covenant.
Right.
Right?
Yeah,
so there's other places in the Bible, so that, you know, that's a good way to argue that point too,
yeah,
right?
Right. Well, another covenant that we don't really spend that much time looking at is the priestly covenant that is given to Aaron, and then Phinehas, you know, when he puts the spear through those people, and then it ends up working its way down to Zadok.
Mm-hmm.
And then when you get to Ezekiel, hundreds and hundreds of years later, Ezekiel's talking about it in the Millennial Kingdom and giving us still more information about why the Levites aren't going to be able to do certain things, and the Zadokian priests are, you know. And when you look at that whole line that comes from Levi, you can't just fit Jesus in there as a fulfillment, because he's not a Levite. He's from Judah, right? But that's a good example there, too, where you're getting a lot of progressive revelation in the Old Testament, even, just on that one.
Yeah.
You know, so it starts with a promise with Aaron, and it ends up magnifying and being refined and going on and on. And so you can go to passages where Jesus is, or where God is talking to David about the Davidic covenant. Right in the middle of there, he's saying things about the priestly covenant as well in the same strong term. So the whole idea of progressive revelation is, you know, and it all gets back at this thing we're constantly talking about, or I am, which is, where is there continuity and where is there discontinuity, right? And what I am trying to say is that to really understand the Bible properly, we have to keep a hold of continuity, and I'm suggesting this is a continuity. There's only one new covenant. That's what I'm suggesting, continuity. But then there's other places where there's discontinuity. Before the day of Pentecost, there's no church, period. And so places where there's continuity, if you don't keep the continuity, you end up in some doo-doo. In places where there's discontinuity, if you don't see the discontinuity, you don't understand things. And that's what makes, that's part of what, you know, the first layer is just reading the Bible and starting to become familiar with it, which is a hard enough task. And then the next layer, as you go up in the layers of trying to peel the onion, or down in the layers of peeling the onion, is, okay, now you have this information and you're starting to understand parts of it in the context and stuff. How does God's character come through it in a way where it's all true, it's self-consistent, it's not misleading, and that the people who were given the information at the time it was given, it was not misleading to them? Because the minute you say that God gave information to people in a way that was misleading. What's misleading? There's a three-letter word for it, sin. You know, God says, it says, in God there is no darkness. Well, I'm going to put a little gray in here. I'm going to mislead these people for my glory. What God is that? It's not the God of the Bible. So when we start to look at, well, how do we fit this together? How do we understand that? We have to kind of look at those issues, and that's why for me this is a you know, I get fairly agitated about this area because it comes down to the character of God. You know, and a lot of people just don't really, there just seems to be this view, but partly because doctrine is downplayed and considered a kind of a dirty word, or non-essential or boring or whatever. There's all different things in the church today. Doctrine just isn't considered to be an important thing. So people kind of coast along with just kind of approximate ideas about what the Bible's saying. And it doesn't bother them the least to read through a passage and not put on the shoes of the person who actually first heard that. How would they understand that? You know, when certain things are said, how do they understand that? And it becomes important because people come along and say things like, well, the New Testament doesn't explicitly teach that Jesus is going to reign physically on the earth. You know, or it doesn't repeat the stuff in the Old Testament. And our first answer to that should be, so what? I mean, it does actually teach. There are passages that do, but they basically say, well, it's not emphasized and not repeated. So?
Yeah.
I mean, they don't ask the covenant of Noah to be repeated. There isn't anyone that holds that view. There's a lot of people hold the view that the Promised Land, for example, is just a totally bogus thing now, and it's a smokescreen distraction. It has nothing to do with reality for Christians going forward. And they base it on silence in the New Testament. But those same people would never say that Noah's covenant is null and void, that God made with Noah never to flood the earth again. But you don't see that restated in the New Testament. You know, not emphasized and restated. And so really, the way we got to look at it is if God said it, then we want to look at what did he add to it? What did he give us more information as we go along? But we don't need him to come back and restate what he said before.
Yeah, the book would be 10,000 pages long if he, every time something new, he had to bring in all the old, you know, to back it up. It would just, you'd never get through the book, right?
Yeah.
It'd be so long. I mean, what is said has to stand.
Right.
You know?
Right.
I mean, if every new thing had to tie into the old as it is being written, I mean,
we have to build it up ourselves.
Yeah.
So we have to know what was said ahead of time.
Yeah.
So that we could say, well, this ties in with that, and so we build the whole thing.
Right.
You know, so that's important.
It's like today when you hear well-meaning Christians who say, well, Jesus never condemned homosexuality.
Yeah.
He never explicitly condemned homosexuality. And I'm the first one to raise my hand and say, that's kind of.
Since Jesus wrote the whole
book. Yeah.
I think he did.
Yeah. And, you know, in Matthew 5 where he talks about the law, you know. So there's these things that people hold, these ideas.
Well, then you have more than one God, you know. If there's one God and God, the Father, said it, Christ doesn't have to say it for him to... That's true. It's true. There's only one God. That's where it gets really... You know, you can spin yourself out of control unless you just settle, you know. Oh, there's one God. God the Father, they're all the same. You know, all this, right?
No, but I think that's a good point.
You know, it's just, it's so easy to... Well, Jesus didn't say it. Well, if the Father said it, then Jesus said it. I mean, mm-hmm. it's that simple, mm-hmm. you know, because they're the same.
And that's why, you know, I personally think red letters Bibles are great, and I've had one before, and I like them. But some people don't like the red letter Bible because
it
leads to this bifurcated idea that the red ones are important and the black ones aren't.
Right. Yeah.
And there are Christians, this is kind of a little bit of a rabbit, but there are Christians who think that they think that Jesus is different than the Father.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they think that the God the Father said all this heavy stuff, and then Jesus came along and just reinterpreted it in a cool way. Mm-hmm. He was kind of a hip rabbi, and he reinterpreted all this stuff. And they love what Jesus says, but don't bring in that harsh mm-hmm. stuff from the Old Testament. And, you know, it's the same thing that you see people talking about sometimes Paul. You know, same thing. Well, Jesus taught this stuff, but, you know, Paul came in and he's really heavy on... He's, like, so dominant about men and stuff. I mean, Jesus was never like that, right? So there's always this tendency to, if you don't like parts of the Bible, to come up with a scheme in your mind to discount those parts of it and suppress them. So if it says certain things about homosexuality, about marriage, about handling money, about a million things, women in leadership, whatever, spiritual leadership in churches, you can always come up with a way to say, well, I can get there's a wedge. You can put a wedge in there between, you know, Yahweh and Yeshua, or, you know, however you want to do it. And so we're constantly, as Christians, we have that ability ourselves in our own mind to do that too. And so we have to constantly be aware of that and try to understand, you know, the techniques that we're all subject to, because we're masters at rationalization, right? And so, you know, I think the Bible is perfectly clear, except in the few areas where it applies to me personally, in areas that I struggle with, and then I'm going to rationalize those, right? Well, you know, it might mean that, but it might not, right? The other thing that you get into, again, which again, this is another reason why I think there is only one new covenant, is let's go look at the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 8, see what he says about some of these issues, because it relates to the passage we're in. So we know the book of Hebrews is called Hebrews because it's written with an emphasis toward Jewish believers, and especially their tendency to not necessarily separate from an understanding of the Old Testament and understand the work of Christ. And so it's called Hebrews. But it is written to the church. Jewish believers were members of the church. So, does anyone want to read like verses 6 through 13 for us in Hebrews 8?
Yeah, I'll do that.
Okay.
8, 6 through 13. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteous, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that, he says, a new covenant he has made the first obsolete, now which is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away.
So you can see here the writer of Hebrews are going right back to Jeremiah 31 as well.
Could I ask a question?
Sure.
What do you know what the Jewish understanding or the Jewish thought is about the word Messiah?
Generally, yeah.
What does it encompass? It means anointed one, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, but what besides that does it mean?
Well, depending on who, which Jewish rabbis in the past, generally it's just seen to be the ultimate human king on the throne in the line of David.
Right.
And he's considered to be, you know, obedient to God, highly pleasing to God, everything except divine, basically.
So it doesn't entail anything about being the person who settles our sin problem or anything like
right.
that.
Right. Part of the thing that we run into with Judaism is Judaism doesn't believe in original sin. At least the quotes that I've seen in some of the sources I've read, they deny that all of mankind is tainted with a sin nature. So they believe that we're not condemned. We're not all just condemned to hell, and that we can earn good standing before God.
Except the Gentiles, right?
I think you're going to see different ideas there. But yeah, to the degree the Gentiles don't. If it's Orthodox Judaism, then they're going to say, to the degree the Gentiles don't follow the laws of Moses, of course they're not going to be accepted.
Right.
But they don't view things the same way we do, where there's this fundamental problem that has to be solved, having to do with the fall and capital fall. They wouldn't look at it that way at all, which is surprising thing.
Yeah.
You know, I was really surprised when I first found that out. I thought, well, of course Judaism has to believe in original sin. I mean, we're getting it from the same place.
Mm-hmm.
So that, you know.
Well, their original thing was that they were the people of God and everybody else was going to hell and they were the ones who were going to be saved. Is that correct?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. See, I'm having trouble with... back on the old thing again with Peter, you know, in his preaching to the 3,000, mm-hmm. he didn't say it was repent and be baptized and believe. It was to believe in Jesus, but to believe in the Messiah, I would think.
Right.
It's what the way he was saying it, and so I just he said that you killed the
Messiah.
The Messiah.
Right.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And and they were cut to the heart, and then he says, well, repent and be baptized.
Mm-hmm.
And so it just doesn't seem like it's something that would put a person into believing that Jesus the same thing that Paul said.
Mm-hmm. You know, the minute, you know...
That's a confusion in my brain there.
But, you know, you go back to John chapter 3. I mean, I don't think that's unusual. Look at Jesus with Nicodemus, you know?
Yeah.
Jesus doesn't say, you have to believe in my shed blood on the cross.
No.
He says, you must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. That's all he says to mm-hmm. Nicodemus. So, there's an aspect...
So how are you born again? He says that... Right. So he says, well, how can one be born again?
Right.
Back in my mother's womb.
So
he didn't understand that either.
No, he didn't understand it then, for sure. Whether he understood it later is hard to say. But, you know, even if I look at my own salvation, you know, what do you have to understand to be saved?
Not much.
Not much. Because, like, I can look back and I can say, I feel like I know the instant I was saved. I really do think I know. This is when I responded to God and gave my heart to God. I said, God, I want what you have for me. I didn't understand the gospel message, but I did come to understand it really soon thereafter. And so there's some people that would argue, well, you can't be saved without understanding the gospel message. Well, the Bible says that you have to repent and trust God and turn to God. Now, what factually does that entail in every case? Is it always exactly the same, the full, complete?
Mm-hmm.
You know, when a little kid says, I believe in Jesus, I'm giving my heart to Jesus, and they're old enough that we feel like they understand the basic thing, and we baptize them, and we take them at their word that they're a believer, do they really understand, like, propitiation and the great exchange of the righteousness of God? And so there's this issue that comes up too, I think, when you look at different settings in Scripture where people are presenting the gospel, they don't all meet kind of the formula that we would think was responsible to cover all the bases today. And I think that's a hint, maybe, to us, that to remember that salvation is a work of God, primarily. And it's not dependent on us having the formula just so. Because, like, even when Peter goes into Cornelius' house in Acts chapter 10, he hasn't really, you know, he's gone through some of the basics of the gospel, but he hasn't really gotten to the punchline and God interrupts him, right? So there's this, but God wouldn't do any of that till Peter came and started talking. So there's this constant tension between God, he won't save people without the knowledge of the gospel, and we're the means he uses to get that knowledge out. But how thorough and detailed and complete does that knowledge have to be before people respond in faith, and it's the faith that is what brings them to salvation, right? Repentance and faith is kind of two sides of the same coin. You can't really split them apart. And so there's that issue there where, you know, you look at Nicodemus, you look at Peter on the day of Pentecost, you look at some other situations in like the centurion, or not the centurion, the Ethiopian eunuch even. If you look at that exchange there, he's kind of explaining what Isaiah 53 is, but you don't ever hear him.
I guess you could say that I don't think anybody would say that Abraham wasn't saved.
Yeah.
But then it just says that he believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness.
Yeah, I think that's an excellent
example. And that's about it.
Well, even just the statement that
at least that's what we're told.
Peter was making that repent. I mean, my understanding was that if someone says to me, repent, I have to know, okay, I'm not doing this right, and that guy is. That's for changing your mind about your own sin, and yes, that's the one. I don't think you have to know any more than that. I didn't. I mean, I'd heard it, but I didn't. You know, I suppose I did know some, but isn't that kind of what just general repentance means?
Of course, Peter. I just got done telling them that they killed the Messiah.
Yeah. Well,
I was thinking that repentance.
Right.
Killing the Messiah, you know.
Mm-hmm.
But for me, just because Paul goes into different, more details at certain times, doesn't mean it's a different gospel message. I mean, it's just a basic turn.
Mm-hmm.
Turn. Believe him, not yourself. You know.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And I do think you definitely see evidence that the message is emphasized different ways in different settings in the Bible. And you know, I think that's just good evidence that we can't put it too much in a box, because there's a spiritual transaction that takes place at when a person's born again, and it's a work that God does, and us coming in after the fact trying to, you know, put corners on it and dot I's and cross T's and say, well, God, it's not supposed to happen unless all this is like this, and God's up there going, who's doing this?
I almost see that, like, I don't want to use this out of context, but like, then the knowledge of what Jesus did on the cross is like, wow, like a treasure that you get to discover, like, after you're in the covenant, you know, after you're in the club.
Right.
Wow, and then he did this, and wow, I had no idea he did any of that stuff, you know.
Yeah, there's this.
But I don't have to have knowledge of that to be saved, so I guess is my point.
It took me a long time to realize that Jesus created everything.
You know? Yeah, yeah, and he keeps everything running.
Yeah, Jesus did.
Yeah.
Jesus was the, I mean, the Bible says that he was the I don't know, the instrument used, you could say.
Yeah.
And he was the portion of Godhead that did, you know, the spoken word, and God spoke and everything leapt into existence. So I don't know how that ties together, but he's the... So it took me a long time to realize that.
When you think about the thief on the cross, and when he knew how bad he was, because he says, this guy didn't do anything, we deserve what we got. And then you think about all the other ones, even in the Old Testament, when God appears, they're tail between their legs and they're going underneath the table. They know just how disgusting they are. You can't be in the presence of God and not know. Even Abraham had to. They might not say it, but if you look at all the people,
yeah, that's good.
He had to know... He is God, I'm nothing, in a sense.
I think the thief on the cross is a really good example, too, because there definitely was not a standard gospel presentation involved there, right? I mean, he turned to Jesus and says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And what you see there is words of faith and repentance. What did he understand about exactly all that was going on with Jesus?
I bet not.
And the cross and everything. All he knew is he was a righteous guy, and he repented and was drawn by God, or however that all works, right? There's a mystery to it for sure. But who's to say that that guy on the cross turning to Christ is, you know, that's got to be one of the most magnificent salvation stories in the history of the world, right? And it has nothing to do with the canned approaches that we were so carefully trying to construct, right?
I find myself separating things because of that very issue right there. And that's where I start hitting confusion, you know, separating the Jews and the Gentiles, or the Jews and the church, or thinking, well, you know, it looks like there's two different paths, you know, you know, leading to salvation when there's really only one. That's the thing I have to reconcile in my brain.
Right. See, you're paying attention to details, which is good. There's a lot of Christians that don't pay attention to the detail; they just gloss right by them.
Yeah.
So that is a good thing.
Yeah.
But you got to balance the unity with the details, and it's a lifelong struggle that we all go through, you know, to try and understand when are these differences significant. You know, like I've had long involved interactions with people in the past who have tried to make the case that we really don't need to pay attention to anything except what Paul wrote, you know, because Paul was the one that God gave the dispensation of, you know, the mystery of the one new man and all that. But I always go back and I say, look, you know, if you're gonna put a line in the sand for a before and an after, pick the lines that God draws, not the ones where people are gradually coming to understanding, right? Pick the ones like the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost and starts baptizing, and never before has he baptized anyone. That's pretty significant. Or, you know, pick a time where Jesus ends up on the cross. You know, pick situations where they're really significant and God is underlining that there's some sort of transition. But when you're dealing with understanding, just like us, like you said, you know, the Bible says you can't understand the Bible till you're a believer, essentially. So you became a believer before you understood the scriptures. Yeah, you might have heard something about the gospel or whatever, and you maybe misunderstood some little piece about it, but inherently, all you really got was, I need God, I'm in trouble.
Yeah.
And you responded. And whatever that meant, that was the point of salvation. And then your eyes are on, and you, when you eventually get into the Bible, you kind of go, oh, well, I see how that works. Or,
well, then your eyes are open, and you can see.
Right.
You know, you can't, you know. Yeah.
Yeah. So that's where I would go with some of those, where you see, you know, even when you see Jesus healing different people, like the blind man or the woman with the issue of blood or whatever. Yeah. Or, you know, the woman that touches the hem of his garment or whatever. Are we ready to walk away from that encounter and say that Jesus just left her there unsaved? Or are we more likely to say she came to an understanding of who Jesus was, motivated her grabbing his garment, and she was saved before she touched him, or right when she touched him. And he never turned around and said, you know, I'm going to die in a few days on a cross, and my blood is spilled for your sin. He didn't say any of that. But he surely didn't walk away and leave her there unsaved with that whole transaction that took place. And I think the same with these blind guys. Mm-hmm. They're exercising faith, and they say, Jesus, Son of David, stop, I want my sight. They're, you know, and then to say that, you know, they weren't saved, even the one that comes back and, you know, seeks them out. But, you know, the gospel wasn't presented there.
Well, even in Acts where the couple is preaching the repentance of John, I can't think of their names.
You're thinking of... Well, you're thinking of the guy that was corrected by the couple?
Yeah, the guy that was teaching the repentance of John as the way to salvation.
Right.
And what they said to him was, I love it, it's one of my favorite verses. For what he knew, he was doing the right thing. Mm-hmm. You know, I'm paraphrasing, but mm-hmm. Now they came in and said, now, progressive rebel, now teach him this. But it almost sounded like, this was effective because that's, you know, that's the revelation that he had, and back in the Old Testament, the revelation they had was effective for salvation, you know, but just now here's a little bit more now, and he changed the way he taught, you know, and now he was corrected, but he wasn't doing anything wrong, and it doesn't say that, but it doesn't.
Right.
I almost paint the picture that he's still being effective in his. You know, even though it doesn't have, you know, all the correct stuff in it.
Doesn't it say in the Bible that we're judged on what we know?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And well, you think about the centurion, you know, had the servant that went like this, and he met Jesus before he even got there and said, I'm not worthy that you can even come under my roof, you know, and Jesus. So that is faith.
Mm-hmm.
It has nothing to do with that guy has nothing. There was nothing about the cross. There was nothing about it.
Yeah.
He saw Jesus for who he was and what he could do. And see, I take that as righteousness right there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think these are all examples of those sorts of situations. Even when you get to, I think it's near the end of the book of Acts, it might be in the 19th chapter. I mean, thinking where Paul finds those disciples of John, I think it's in Ephesus, maybe. I'm trying to think where it is. And he asks them, well, have you received the Holy Spirit? And they're like, we've never even heard there was such a thing as the Holy Spirit. And he says, well, whose baptism were you baptized in? And whatever. They say, well, we're, you know, John.
Yeah.
And then he lays hands on them, and they receive the Holy Spirit. But the question comes up, you know, were they going to hell before Paul got there? You know, they had responded to John the Baptist, and they had responded to God with everything they knew at that point in time.
Yeah.
You know, so some of these issues are really straightforward. Others, it gets trickier because on the other extreme is universalism, right? Everyone's responding with what they know, and so the people out there in Borneo don't know Christ, and God's going to do right by them. And we don't need to tell them about Christ. Well, that's not the gospel.
Well,
but doesn't God, seems to me as though God, if somebody responds, you know, like in Romans 1 where it says everyone is responsible because all creation knows well, if somebody responds or believes there is a God and are thankful to God for the whatever, you know, that's the two things that he said to you that they didn't do, well, it, then God would, has all kinds of means of bringing more knowledge to
yes.
him
right.
along the line. And so, I mean, he could do that with billions of people at one time if he, you know, if the occasion dictated it.
Mm-hmm.
So
right. It's like what people talk about where people have dreams and visions.
Yeah, right. The,
yeah.
Foreign countries. Know,
the Muslims are
mm-hmm.
having visions of,
mm-hmm.
of Jesus.
Yeah. So, yeah, so I guess I've been, you know, a little bit dogmatic tonight, but I think it's an important issue that maybe you've never thought about, it's never come up, but just to know that you will run into people who are going to spiritualize this stuff, or they're going to say there's two new covenants. You're going to run into those quite a bit. But what I think you really want to guard against is people, you know, the idea that somehow we're ministering the new covenant, but we're not a party to it.
Mm.
You know, I find that to be,
yeah.
Mm. And it's not all that uncommon. You know,
mm.
people will say the church is a beneficiary. They use all kinds of words, but they won't say the church participates in the new covenant. We get hand-me-downs and spin-offs, and we're ministers of it, but they just can't come to say we're in it. And I just, to me, it's like it's close to saying that we're not saved. You know?
Yeah.
We're saved by the blood of Christ, right?
Yeah.
And he says, "Boy, this is the cup of the new covenant." So
yeah,
it's obvious.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So.
Anyway, I'm glad you did what you did tonight because there was, I think it straightened up some things in my brain a little bit.
Well,
yeah.
Who knows?
Maybe.
But the thing is, Hebrews is really good to work through Hebrews because in Hebrews he's basically saying a lot of what Paul says in this passage of Corinthians. He's trying to show that as good as it was, it's inferior to the new covenant, and it's inferior because we're fallen. It's not like the law is broken, we're broken, and therefore the law couldn't. The law, you know, the law is only effectual to the degree that we're able to walk in it, since we're not, a different way had to come
mm-hmm.
from it. So, but, you know, I love the part where it talks about following Christ outside the camp, because it's talking about this whole idea like in the Old Testament when they had the sacrificial offerings or whatever, when they got rid of the stuff at the end, they take all the messy stuff outside the camp. It was considered unclean and offensive. And the whole idea is Christ didn't die in the temple. He didn't die honored by the Jewish system. He was scorned and a criminal and on the cross. And so he's like the off-scouring from their perspective. And he's trying to tell these Jewish people that that's what you got to follow, is the scandal, the off-scouring, the one that was rejected. And you have to be willing to go with him into that position of ridicule and dislike.
The scapegoat, how does that relate to that?
We're out of time. We can talk about that next time.
But does that relate to what you just said?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.